Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to gather. We're grateful to learn. We're grateful to be reminded of things. And I'm asking that as we review and perhaps for the first time take in some truths from your word, that we would see glory, we would see you, and we would see our place in this great story that you're telling. And I'm asking that this would give us joy and it would give you glory. And I pray this, Jesus, for the sake of your name. Amen. This morning, we're talking about the law. The law. That has quite a feeling to it, doesn't it? There, just that word law just comes with a sense of weight, heaviness. Most people know that there are laws in the Bible. Many people are familiar with the Ten Commandments, even though less of us can name all ten than we maybe could a generation ago. If we had gotten started a little sooner, I'd maybe do a little thing where I'd say, let's just do this in your own head. Can you name all ten of the Ten Commandments? No, I'm not going to put anyone on the spot, but can you do it in your own head? This is mostly an excuse for me to sip some tea, but it's also helpful for you to get a sense of... It's very interesting because there was a time a generation ago where basically everybody in North America... Well, maybe not a generation ago. I'm getting older. A couple generations ago, basically everybody in North America knew at least what the Ten Commandments were, and many, many people could rattle off all ten. And that's not the case anymore. For many Christians, the law is a perplexing thing. I'm not going to put anyone on the spot here, but how many of you have tried to read through the Bible from cover to cover and got bogged down somewhere in the first five books? Like somewhere like Leviticus or like Numbers chapter 12. Come on, this is a common experience. I didn't ask anyone to raise your hands, and yet you're voluntarily doing it, right? So we get this, and many Christians, on top of all of this, they struggle with how the law applies to our lives today. I mean, we know that we don't need to sacrifice animals anymore or worship in the temple, but are we allowed to work on Sundays? Are we still supposed to tithe 10% of our income? Isn't that in the Ten Commandments? I'm going back to the Sabbath here, and because it's in the Ten Commandments, doesn't that mean we're supposed to do it? So how do we put all of this together? So these are the kinds of questions we're going to dig into, not just this week, but if we stick with the plan, also next week, in terms of looking at what does it look like to follow God's instruction at this part of the story that we're in. So we're going to review a few truths today. There's a bunch of things that we want to look at. We're going to do our best to get through them all. When we use the phrase the law, what specifically are we talking about when we're talking about the Bible? What are we talking about most of the time? The law refers to
Torah,
Pentateuch, okay. If we were to add the word of after law, what the law of Moses. Okay, the Torah is and the Pentateuch are two phrases we'll often use for the first five books of the Bible. So this is what we're talking about most of the time, the law of Moses, the law that God gave his people on Mount Sinai after leading them out of Egypt. We could be more specific. Now there's all kinds of theological discussion about what should and shouldn't be considered Torah, and there's narrative in the Torah, and we're not going to get into all of that. Not that it doesn't matter, it's just for the sake of today. When we talk about the law, we're talking about the instructions that God gave his people Israel for how to live, that he gave them at Sinai, and through Moses at various times after that. I use the word instruction there in a moment. That's actually a pretty good and maybe a more accurate definition of the word Torah. Torah is the Hebrew word, and we think law. And yet, probably a better way of understanding the Hebrew word is instruction. What's the difference between law and instruction?
Law is more legal.
Okay, and what do you mean by more legal?
usually consequences.
Okay. I'm looking right past you to an officer of the law. And if I could put you on the spot, Andrew, what's the difference between what you do in your job and what you do with your family?
I guess the law is more... See, it's a little more black and white, I guess. There's less gray area, or at least there should be less gray area.
There should, okay.
It's more like the law has... There's direct consequences. Do this, or you did this, now this is what's going to happen. And you don't really have a say, whereas I guess instruction would be more like, this is what you're supposed to do, and explaining how not to get into trouble versus kind of like, hey, you've already messed up, now you deal with this.
That's great. That's really helpful for us to, as we think about this. So I think when we think about the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Israel, we're often thinking in that kind of first category, okay? You messed up, boom. And we're not saying that's not there. That's certainly there. But how we should understand the law more holistically is more in the parent to their kid department, which is reflected like in Deuteronomy 6, right? This word of the law should be on your mouths and tell it to your kids all the time. The law was about how to live. And in fact, if like the whole law is not just consequences for when you mess up. If that's what you think, that's what happens when you stop reading Leviticus, you know, three chapters in. The law was much more robust. Here's how to live. But specifically, when the word the law, and particularly in the New Testament, when we see the word the law, most of the time this is a reference to this instruction that God gave to Israel. Now, what we want to remember here, and we're gonna come back to this a few times this morning. This is really important. The law that God gave to Israel, or the instruction that God gave to Israel, was in the context of a word that we've used a lot in this series to talk about the way that God structures his relationships with his people. What's that word?
Covenant.
Covenant. Instruction came in the context of a covenant. And God had always given instruction in every covenant that he made with his people. This is one of the reasons why we got to see this connection. So God enters into a covenant relationship with creation, and it's not, again, as clear in Genesis unless you're kind of looking for it. You definitely see it in chapter 9 with Noah. And in that covenant that he has with Adam and Eve and creation and then Noah, there is instruction. Instruction like what? Really quickly, what's two or three pieces of instruction that come in that covenant with creation?
Be fruitful, multiply. Have dominion, rule over.
Have dominion. Don't eat of the tree. With Noah, don't eat blood, right? So don't kill people. So there's instruction in the covenant. God enters into covenant with Abraham, and he also gives him instruction. Instruction having to do with things like circumcision or even going out from his land to go to the new land. And then, of course, there's a lot of instruction in the covenant that God makes with Israel. This connection between law and covenant is going to be really, really crucial. One of the insights that it helps us see is that the law was given to Israel, or the instruction was given to Israel, at what point in their unfolding covenant with God? At what point in their unfolding covenant might be not a helpful phrase. At their unfolding covenant relationship with God. When does God give Israel the law?
After he delivers them.
Why is that important? What would be different if he had sent Moses into the land of Egypt and said, here's the Ten Commandments, guys. What's the difference?
They weren't diplomats.
Sorry?
They weren't diplomats at the time, so they were being ruled by someone else. So to hold the Sabbath or keep the Sabbath, they were subject to someone telling them what they could and couldn't do.
Okay, and that's actually an important part when Moses repeatedly says to Pharaoh, or when God says to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go that they may serve me. That's a part of what's going on. My people can't serve me the way that I want them to serve me as long as they're under your thumb. So that's one part of it. Damien, you had something else.
Yes.
Can I say what you might have been thinking? Is
no. Oh, go for it. I was going to say, they're like, the people's deliverance wouldn't have been based upon their obedience to the law, but it could have seemed that way.
That's the second and perhaps the more important of the two points. Salvation and grace come first, and then come instruction. So that's really, really important. As God takes Israel to be his firstborn son, like he says in Exodus step 3, Israel is my firstborn son. It's not like God walks into the orphanage and singles out the orphan and says, here's a list of rules, and if you keep them, and if you're a good boy, then I'll take you home to be my son. But he takes Israel as his son, and then he trains him how to live. That's really important. That's a beautiful not just a foreshadowing of the gospel, that just shows us how God works. There's the logic of grace and salvation. So that's really important. The law was not a way to earn God's grace, and it was never a way to earn God's grace. That's part of Paul's criticism, to jump ahead to his criticism of the Pharisees, is that they were pursuing the law as if it was by works. And that wasn't a problem with the law. That was a problem with them, because the law was always, at least in one sense, and there's many things going on, but at least in one sense, the law was a response to grace, not a way to earn grace. And that was always the plan. So that's important. One of the next things we see is that the law had to do with Israel's mission. And for this, we got to see this. You got to go to Exodus 19 to see this connection here. So this is right as Israel's been called out. They're at Sinai. They're about to be given the Ten Commandments. And even before that, they're given this beautiful statement of their identity, and not just their identity, but with that identity, the mission that they're going to have. You yourselves, Exodus 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So there's that relational presence of God theme that we've seen all throughout the story. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be, so there's obedience and covenant together, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So this theme gets developed throughout the law and throughout Israel's history. This was to be Israel's identity and their mission, to be a kingdom of royal priests. Priests have a job, right? They minister to God, they represent God to people, and they represent people to God. And Israel had a mission to represent God on the earth as a kingdom of priests. We've seen how this was very connected even to where they were, where the land of Israel was. You've got Mesopotamia, you've got Egypt, two superpowers, trading routes have to pass through Israel. And so you had this nation that was basically at the crossroads of the ancient world, that was to live in such a way that brought attention to God. And one of the other things with priests that is less obvious to us, let's actually talk about this for a second. We don't have priests in our Protestant tradition, and rightfully so, because we recognize that we're all priests. But in traditions that still have priests, how can you tell who a priest is? They dress different, a little white collar. That's on purpose. Priests are supposed to stick out. Priests aren't supposed to look like everybody else. In the old covenant with Israel, I mean, priests wore these elaborate turbans and breastplates and robes, and they're supposed to stick out. Priests are supposed to be different, as they are this mediary between God and man. And it's their difference that is crucial to their mission. If a priest just looks like any old guy, well then, I mean, he needs a priest. That's kind of how the thinking goes. Priests were devoted to God, which is the meaning of the word holy, and they were as a result of that, separated from the common things and devoted to the things of God. So if Israel as a nation is to be a nation of priests, that means that we should expect them as a nation to be separated from the common things and devoted to God. And one of the things that we see is that the law is so often about helping them do that and be that. See, if we forget Israel's mission, then we read some of the laws and they seem frankly silly. And this is where, you know, even professing, like, think of professing Christians like, what's the late night talk show host, Stephen Colbert, right? Professing Catholic, who just mocks people who say they take the Bible seriously because, oh, that means you can't touch a football because it's made out of pig skin and oh, you're wearing a cotton polyester blend, you know, because the law, the instruction that God gave them, one of them said, don't make garments mixed with two kinds of fabric. Don't plant two kinds of seed in one field. There's all these laws that seem frankly strange. But if we understand Israel's mission, the mission required them to stick out and be different. Do you see how that requires a way of them being marked out as different from the ancient world? And so it seems that some of the stranger laws, it seems like their very purpose was simply to train Israel to think in those categories. That's why it's helpful to think of it as instruction. The law about not having two kinds of fabric in your clothes or not having two kinds of seed in your field, that's instruction. That is helping Israel think in terms of separateness, which they needed to. They needed to think that way. We see this so clearly in the food laws. Now, people have gone, like, tried to have all kinds of theories, but what's going on with the food laws? Why can you eat this and not this and unclean and clean? And was it that pigs were dirtier back then? Well, yes, they were, but some of them seem to be, frankly, just random, arbitrary. But what's going on when you have this nation in the ancient world that says, we can't actually eat that. We can't eat that. We can't eat that. It creates a distinction. And that distinction is, at least in part, the point, if not the whole point, that they recognize we're not like everybody else. We're not just another nation. We're separate. We're distinct from the other peoples. And in Israel's history, we see how these laws made them distinct. To the present day, this is the case. People who follow the kosher food laws are distinct. It makes them distinct. People who don't work on Saturday, it creates this distinctness. That was the point. And it wasn't just a random point. It had to do with Israel's mission to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. They had to stick out. And because back then, I mean, it's probably still the case now in different ways, life and diet and culture and religion were so intermixed. These differences, this distinctness that God gave to Israel was also a way to prevent them from intermingling with the cultures around them, from worshiping other gods. It helped preserve Israel as God's unique, special, chosen people because of their mission. So that's one of the things we need to see. Also, some of the laws clearly are just written to help a people in the Bronze Age, in an agricultural society, learn how to love each other. How did Jesus sum up the law? Love God and love people, right? So they were to love God, particularly in their, well, not particularly, but in their role as a kingdom of priests. But they're to love people. And in a Bronze Age agricultural society, loving people meant knowing what to do when your neighbor's donkey got injured under your care or when your ox gored your neighbor. Someone was just telling me about this last week, how if we look at other laws in the ancient world, we see that an ox would have been valued above a human life in many cases. The ox, that was your combine. That was how you got your work done, which is why offering animal sacrifices was so costly. And a human life, well, his mom can just have another kid. That was maybe how the way that the ancient world thought. And so by God saying, no, if an ox gores a man, put the ox to death, he's training them how to value human life. And we could go on with many other examples like that. So the law was about teaching Israel how to love God and love people at their particular point in history with the particular mission that God had given them. Just like the instruction God gave to Adam and Eve was about how to love God and love each other at their particular point in history with the particular mission God had given them. So, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is that a command for you today? I don't know if I have the option of doing that, right? That was specific. And what I'm trying to help us see is that that is also the case with so many of the laws given to Israel. Any questions about that? For real. I'm not going to linger too long because I'd like to see how much we can get to. But if you have a question, please ask it. Let thy hand reach for the sky. And as it says in the Law of Moses. Okay. One of the other realities that we need to see is that the instruction that God gave Israel was also about preparing them for Jesus. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because all of history, as we've seen, was preparing the way for Jesus. So this is really important. It's not like history is just chugging along and all of a sudden there's the law and it prepares the way for Jesus. No, the whole story has been pointing to Jesus all along, so we shouldn't be surprised. Israel's history, the history of Abraham, it's all pointing the way to Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 20, 24, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the Law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Law of Moses apparently has a bunch of things that are about Jesus. Law of Moses, according to Jesus, is about him. So if Jesus is the main character of the Bible, like we've been talking about, that includes the first five books. So how does that work? How is the Law of Moses, this bit of instruction, it's a lot of instruction that's designed to help Israel love God and love people and be a kingdom of priests in a Bronze Age agricultural society. How does that point to Jesus? Well, there's a couple of ways. One, the law shows us sin. The law provokes and arouses sin. This is one of the points in Romans chapter 7. The law, by telling people not to do things, provokes the desire or the response, or at least, at the very least, the recognition that you can't do those things. So Paul said, "I wouldn't have known covetousness if the law hadn't said, don't covet." Right? Think about that. If there was no law that said, don't covet, what do people do? They just covet. And then the law says, don't covet. And now you're like, oh, now I'm doing something wrong. And it actually feels good, right? That's one of the ways that it works. By giving Israel such specific commands that govern so much of their lives, the law revealed their sin to them by showing them their inability to do all that God wanted them to do. Now, this doesn't neglect the fact that the law... Well, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. Romans 3:20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Justified means counted righteous. "For by works of the law, no human being will be counted righteous in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Romans 3:20. That's part of the point of the law, was to give knowledge of sin. And so that's why when you get to 2 Corinthians 3, Paul refers to the law as the ministry of what? The ministry of death. It's the ministry of death. Not that it's bad. What's bad? We are. And the law shows us that because it gives us instruction. And not only can we not keep it, but we don't even want to. We want to do our own thing. And that's one of the places where the law shines a spotlight on our heart. So without the law, we wouldn't know how deep our sin was. We wouldn't know how much we actually needed a Savior. If you want to know how much you need Jesus to save you, read the Ten Commandments. There's a great picture there into all the ways that we need Jesus to rescue us, all the things that we need him to forgive us for. So that's one way the law points to Jesus. Just like so many other parts in the story have pointed to Jesus by highlighting human failure. Remember Noah, right? The whole point in many ways of that was just to show human failure, and that highlights our need for Christ. The law has that same function. But more than this, the law also prepares us for Christ by showing us what kind of a Savior Jesus will be. Because this is what we can't forget. The law doesn't just say do and don't. The law also gave provision for forgiveness through what?
Sacrifice.
Through sacrifice, right? That's what we see when we get to the book of Leviticus, for example. Chapter after chapter after chapter of specific instruction on, in this case, offer this sacrifice. In this case, offer this sacrifice. The priests were essentially butchers, professional full-time butchers. It's guessed that the reason they burned incense at the temple was to cover the smell of blood. You've heard me say these things before. And all of that was pointing for the need for sacrifice to atone for our sins. Our sins deserve death. And the only way that we're going to live is if someone else or something else dies in our place. And the law communicated that to Israel in a very visible, visceral way, day after day after day after day. So if some of you are brave, it's been years since I've looked this up, but you can actually go on, it was on YouTube years ago, a video of some Orthodox Jews offering a goat in sacrifice the way that it would have been done at the temple. And I started watching this years ago. This was before I hunted and before I butchered an animal myself, but I'm not sure my reaction would be all that different today. You watch them hold this animal down and shave the hair away from his jugular vein. And then that's the point where I stop, but they slice the vein, the artery, maybe the carotid artery, the jugular vein, and the animal just bleeds out and it makes little noises as it dies. And that is what the priests did again and again and again and again. And it's disturbing, and it's supposed to be, because the point is that's what we deserve. And we only get to live because something else did that for us. That was the point, okay? And that's one of the significant ways that the law prepared for Christ, as we have seen in this series before. Paul summed this up, Galatians 3:23-24. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. That word guardian could be translated schoolmaster. It's like it was a word in Greek that was used for like a private tutor of children in a rich household who were put under his care, and he was to keep them and teach them until they had reached adulthood. That's what the law did for God's people. There was a sense of imprisonment, but also instruction until things finally came to fulfillment, which happened in Jesus. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus was everything the law said he would be. He did everything the law said that he would do. Jesus has fulfilled the law. And he says this in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Abolish has the sense of just demolish, knock them down. Okay, now the fact that Jesus said that suggests that people were kind of wondering, is he here to abolish the law? Is that what he's saying? And we could think about that for a while. What the things were that Jesus was doing that would have made people wonder if that's what he was up to. But he says, no, I'm not come to demolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. Can you think of it in this way? Like imagine a check. And Jesus hasn't come to put the check in the shredder. Well, check's maybe a wrong word. Think of it like a bill that you get in the mail, okay? A bill that you owe this for whatever it is. Jesus hasn't come to put the bill in the shredder. He's come to pay it. That's kind of the sense. He's come to fulfill this. And we see this in many ways. He keeps the law perfectly. That's one thing. He never breaks it once. Never breaks the law. And he also fulfills the law in terms of being the thing that all of those types and shadows pointed to. The high priest, he's the high priest. The whole idea of Israel being a nation of priests, he's the perfect one. He's the helping Israel live as a son of God. Jesus is the perfect son of God. The lambs and goats that died for their sins, Jesus does that, right? So every way in which the law was designed to prepare the way for Jesus, Jesus does it all. That's the main way that we should understand him as fulfilling the law. So some people interpret this just frankly in silly ways, inserting meanings into this word fulfill the law that miss out on the big story. The law, in its multifaceted way, was designed to help us know Jesus when he came. And Jesus fulfills it by being that, doing everything that the law prepared us for, being everything that the law prepared us for. And finally, ultimately, as the ultimate final sacrifice for our sin, right? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus not only perfectly did everything that the law said you should do, but he suffered the penalty of the law by allowing all of its curse to fall on him as he hung on the cross. And so when Jesus walked out of his grave that Sunday morning, the law was fulfilled. Everything that needed to be done, Jesus had done it. Every punishment that needed to be paid, Jesus had paid it. Every expectation that we were to expect, Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled the law. The law is we can go to the check picture here. The law is a check that's been cashed, and it's settled, and Jesus has fulfilled it all. So now we come in the last few minutes. I know I've been trying to go at a good speed here. We come the last few minutes to one of the more, what might feel like one of the more important questions is, what does this say for you and I and our relationship with the law of Moses? What does this say about us and the law? And there are two extremes that Christians have often throughout history fallen into when it comes to understanding our relationship with the law. And we could describe them as legalism on the one hand and antinomianism on the other hand. Now, neither of those words are in the Bible, so we want to be careful. In this context, what do I mean by legalism?
You gotta follow it to be saved.
Sure. That would be the most extreme version, right? That'd be like the Galatian heresy that Paul wrote against. If you don't follow the law of Moses, then you're not actually part of the people of God. That'd be the more extreme type of legalism. Are there less extreme forms of it? Again, the word can mean 10 things to 10 people, but are there less extreme forms of legalism in regards to the law?
That the whole law is immediately relevant to Christians today. Not that even if you'd say we're saved by grace, all of it, even the most contextualist to us law is immediately relevant to Christians.
Yeah. You and I still have to keep every single part of the law. So if your neighbor lends you his lawnmower and it breaks, you follow the instruction about what to do with his donkey. Like all of it. All of it. On the way other extreme, we might have... this is a word some of you may have not heard before, and you don't have to know the word. The word is antinomianism. It comes from nomos, the word for law in Greek. So if nomos is law, what's antinomianism?
Went through the shredder.
Yeah, the law went through the shredder. I don't care what it says. It doesn't apply to me. I can do whatever I want. That's antinomianism. Hey, we're free in Christ. Let's do whatever we want. Now let's get a few things clear here, and we're going to try and do in 6 minutes what took me like 2 hours to do when I taught some of this material to a group of students. So let's see how this goes. The covenant with Moses, is that still in effect or not? The covenant with Israel through Moses, is that still in effect or not? New Testament couldn't be more clear that that's not the case. Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. We read from Galatians 3 earlier, we're no longer under the guardian of the law. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Ephesians 2:14 to 15 says that he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Could get a clear reference to the law of Moses. Colossians 2:13 talks about the fact that he has forgiven all of our trespasses. This is 13 to 17. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The record of debt with its legal demands, this is talking about the law, has been nailed to the cross. And then he goes on to say, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, kosher laws, or with regards to festival or new moon or Sabbath. Those were the calendar laws. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It is exceptionally clear when we read the New Testament on its own terms that we are no longer under the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, and thus we are no longer under the law of Moses. Some people get tripped up because there are some places where God uses the phrase everlasting in regards to the law. And I'll just make a quick word about that. The ancient Hebrews didn't have the understanding of eternity that we do. And the word everlasting just meant for a really long time, as far as they were concerned. We see clear cases in Scripture where something that is everlasting comes to an end, like circumcision was an everlasting covenant, and it's pretty clear in the New Testament that we don't need to be circumcised. And that would be one example where we see that the word everlasting doesn't mean eternal, forever and ever in this sort of days without end sense, which is not a sense that many of them even had. It meant for a really long time until, in brackets, you know, until such a time as this gets replaced. Romans 7:4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, right? So Jesus fulfills the law and dies under its penalty. Does the law have any more effect on Jesus? Does the law have any effect on a dead man? If you're dead already, you've served your time. You've served your punishment. It's fulfilled. Jesus served our time under the law. And in Christ, we're free from the law. It couldn't be more clear. Here's where some people struggle, though. Does this mean that we can do whatever we want? Romans 6:15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And what's Paul say? By no means. He doesn't say, yeah, buddy. He says, by no means. May it never be. Let's, in the last 2 minutes, just touch on this and then we're going to pick it up next week. Do you remember how in what we talked about at the beginning, how in every covenant that God made with his people, there was instruction? There's instruction that went along with that covenant. When that covenant was complete, that instruction may or may not apply under the new circumstances, like don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a good command for Adam and Eve. It's not a command for us, simply because we're not under that covenant. Well, forget that. I mean, there's questions as to how much the creation covenant applies to us. But we're just not in those circumstances anymore. That covenant has changed. And the way the law applies to us has changed. But what has not changed? Who has not changed? God, who is righteous and holy. So that's really what we need to understand. The law of Moses was God's way of expressing his righteousness for those people at that time, at that point in the story, at that point in the unfolding story of redemption, with the mission that he'd given to them. God's righteousness, in a specific sense, for them at that time. You and I are at a different part in the story, different mission, different historical setting. The righteousness of God has not changed, but the righteousness of God is going to look different for us. Let me end with one example, and then there's a lot more to say, and we're going to pick up on this next week. When my children were 1.5, I would give them a command at night. Come to the bathroom so daddy can brush your teeth. Then when my children reached a very wonderful age that I looked forward to for many, many years, I was able to say to them, go to the bathroom to brush your teeth. Then, more recently, I've been able to say to them, please remember to do your bedtime stuff. Three very different types of instruction. And yet they're all getting at the same thing. I want them to have good dental health. But the way that I express that has changed as they've grown and as circumstances have grown. So the underlying desire hasn't changed, but the circumstances and the specific setting have, which means that the words that come out of my mouth have changed. And I think that's a helpful way of thinking about our relationship with the law. God's righteousness hasn't changed. But other things have changed, meaning that the specific instruction that he gives us does look different from our perspective compared to the perspective of Israel. We're going to leave that for now. It's actually only 10:16, by the way. Everyone else is done early. We're going to come back to this because this is really important. I'd love to hear your questions. Shoot me an email. Come talk to me. Send me a text. And let's pray here, and then we're just going to press pause, and we're going to pick this up next week. Father in heaven, thank you for giving your children instruction. And thank you that that instruction is good. Thank you for the way that the law of Moses prepared the way for Jesus. And Jesus, we praise you for fulfilling the law perfectly. And we pray that you would help us to understand how to live righteous and holy lives at our place in the story. And as we think about our relationship with the law, would you help us to be governed by your word and guided by your spirit? I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.